Turn again to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And I'll begin at verse 18, reading down to verse 25. Actually, verse 27. For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weakness, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. When I was a kid, my mom's mom would often visit us. We lived in Peoria, Illinois, or a suburb of it, and my grandmother lived in St. Paul. And she would catch a train in Minneapolis and travel from Minneapolis to Peoria. And this is always a special time for us when Grandma Hansen came to visit. I mean, we loved to see her. I mean, it was fun to see family. But as kids, Grandma Hansen always came and brought gifts. And usually, it was money. And it was either, when we were real small, it was like $3, and then it graduated up to $5. And back in the day, when a quarter got you a lot of candy, $3 or $5, wow, that was something. So we were always excited. We would go down to the train depot. And it was fun going down there just because we got to see trains. But also Grandma Hansen was coming. And we'd stand there on the platform. The train would pull in and we'd stand there looking all over. Just waiting. Can't wait to be the first one to see Grandma Hansen coming. And it's that kind of excited anticipation that we find here in this passage that we've read in Romans chapter 8. There's an eager anticipation for the return of Jesus Christ to the earth. And He, like Grandma, is bringing presents with Him. He's bringing, and we can't wait to receive the gift of the glorious inheritance, eternal inheritance that He has provided for us. But, since that time is still future, there is a series of three groanings that are taking place here in this passage. Three inexpressible groans for that glory. It's found in verse 22, verse 23, and verse 26. Now, the Greek word groan means to sigh or long for something better. For example, it's used in Hebrews 13:17, where the writer says, obey those who have the rule over you. He's talking to the church here, speaking with reference to their pastors and elders. Obey those who have the rule over you, for they watch for your souls, as those who must give an account. And then the writer says, if you do this, they'll fulfill their duties with joy and not with grief. Same word, groaning. Because if they have to do it with groaning, he says, that will be unprofitable for you. In other words, non-submissive saints would place elders under undue pressure that would put the church in an undesirable circumstance. It's also used in Acts chapter 7, verse 34, where Stephen is quoting God's words to Moses at the burning bush, saying, I have certainly seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and have come down to deliver them. They were groaning because of the undesirable circumstance of slavery in Egypt from which they wanted deliverance. It's used again in Mark chapter 7, verse 34, of Jesus when he healed the deaf man. The deaf man, he's also had impediment of speech as well. And Jesus put his fingers in his ears, remember? And upon doing that, he lifts up his eyes to heaven, verse 34, and sighs, same word, sighs and said to him, be open. Now, why would Jesus sigh when he's about to heal the guy and bring joy to the man's life? Why would Jesus be sighing? He sighed because he was confronted with an undesirable circumstance that the curse had brought into the world. Men weren't meant to be deaf. Men were meant to be whole. And Jesus here is sighing. The effects of the curse caused the Lord to groan. So it's sighing in the midst of a bad situation for a better one. And the first groan we hear in Romans 8 is from a groaning creation in verses 19 through 22 that we looked at last time. Creation is groaning in decay and ruin as it wreaks havoc on itself as well as all humanity. It does so through vicious storms, climatic changes, droughts, floods, fires, etc. But Paul says creation is tired of such destruction. It waits, verse 19, with excited anticipation for the day when it can fulfill its design purpose and meet the needs of humanity. There was a time when it fulfilled that purpose. When it was created, God said all the time, that's good, that's good, that's good. It was fulfilling its purpose. Also, Genesis chapter 2, verse 6 says that a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. The earth took care of itself. And verse 9 of chapter 2 says, out of the ground, the Lord made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. It was taking care of man's needs. But because of man's sin in chapter 3, the earth was cursed. It became an unwilling victim of man's deliberate sin against God. It was cursed so that man's curse could take effect, so that man would have difficulty in living and making a living. Creation, therefore, verse 20, was subjected to frustration or futility. It could no longer fulfill its created purpose. But creation knows this is not the final verdict. For verse 20 also says it was subjected to this state in hope. In hope. And it's for this hope that it stands on tiptoe, craning its neck, can't waiting to see grandma, can't waiting to see the Lord coming and to relieve it from this status. And so at that time, verse 19, which is identified as the revelation of the sons of God, or verse 21, when they are set at liberty from sin's presence. And at that point, the Creator will have returned to rule the earth and end the curse upon it. And at that time, as the prophets wrote, creation will clap its hands and sing and rejoice as it is changed back to its original glory. So verse 22, God's creation is groaning. But it's not the only one groaning. In verses 23 through 25, then, we see the groaning Christian. The groaning Christian. Verse 23 again. Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. Now, the first thing we see here is the prelude to our hope. And the prelude to hope is the groaning. Verse 23 begins, not only so, that is, not only creation, but we ourselves also groan inwardly. In other words, if the earth and all created order groans because of the impact of the fall, how much more do believers groan because of the impact of the fall? If the unintelligent creation is longing for the manifestation of the sons of God, how much more earnestly must they themselves long for that glorious event? So yes, Christians are groaning. Even we who are united to Jesus Christ and are at peace with God right now. We're at peace with God. And yet we groan. Even we in whom God's new creation has already begun, even we continue to groan within ourselves as we wait, Paul says, eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. You see, this is the Christian dilemma. We're caught in the tension between the now and the not yet. Between what God has inaugurated by giving us His Spirit and what He will consummate in our final adoption, the redemption of our bodies. It's as if we are presently only partially saved or half saved. And in a way, that's true so far as our Christian experience is concerned. Yes, we are now sons of God, verse 14. Yes, we are now adopted into God's family, verse 15. And yes, we are now considered heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ, verse 17. But there's still an undesirable circumstance in the Christian's present experience for which they seek deliverance. Something better. Better than adoption? No, rather, a more full adoption. An adoption that doesn't include groaning. Now, this undesirable circumstance is similar to what Paul has already said in verses 17 and 18. That is, if a person is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to suffer for it. Christ promised it. The apostles preached it. Church history has revealed it. But the groaning of verse 23 does not refer to just that kind of an undesirable circumstance. Some think that all suffering comes as a result of personal sin or lack of faith, and is therefore, it comes to us as God's punishment. But we shouldn't overly personalize our suffering this way. Don't assume that it's chastisement for a particular sin. Search your heart at such times like that, yes. Let it make you serious and vigilant and humble. But don't add misery to misery that is not intended. So what is Paul referring to here? Well, the whole creation is groaning in verse 22 because of God's curse upon the earth. And Paul's point in verse 23 is, even the precious children of God must suffer with creation. In other words, I think because of the context, the groaning of the Christian refers to suffering of living in a fallen world. All of our weaknesses, all the frustration and futility that we feel because of creation's groaning and our own cursed condition is what's involved here. It's the diseases, the pain, the sorrow, the futility of growing old, the prospect of death. It's these things about which we are groaning. In other words, we are groaning for wholeness. That which we were created, our design purpose, to be whole before God. Now, yes, we are content in Christ. We must be. That's commanded of us. We are content in Christ and remain so with whatever difficulties come our way. This is part of the Christian's attitude toward life. We are content with all the ways of providence that God brings into our lives. For we know, verse 28, that all things work together for good to them who love God and are called according to His purpose. So we are content. But we still groan for something better. And then there is the added frustration of our failures. And our falling into sin. Our groaning, you see, is also with self. And the meagerness of our Christian attainment. You see, no, so long as we are in this life, like creation, we will never be all that Christ has designed us to be. And for this reason, although we are content with Christ in any state, we are not fully satisfied with where we are in our Christian lives. We have the power and the presence of the Spirit of God in our transformed lives. And that gives us holy longings. And it gives us holy desires. But we are so debilitated by the presence of sin in our lives. And because we don't live up to those holy desires, we groan. We long for something better. It's an undesirable circumstance from which we want deliverance. We long. We groan for holiness. For the time when we will be done with sin forever. That's why we groan. Now, unbelievers don't groan. They just have a great time. Oh, they may groan over the consequences of their sins, but they don't groan because they sin. They live to fulfill their lusts. But Christians find themselves groaning within themselves because of the war that's going on in their members. We possess the Holy Spirit. We're the temple of God. We're the temple of the Holy Spirit. He has taken up residence within us. We are a new creation. But we are groaning because of what we lack in our Christian experience. Positionally, we're perfect before God in Christ Jesus. His perfection, that is Christ's perfection, was imputed to us, put to our account at the cross, whereby our sin was then imputed to Him. So that's how God looks at us, and that's why He can justify us, declare us righteous, because He sees Christ's righteousness, Christ's perfection. So before God, positionally, we are perfect. But experientially, we're not perfect. And we won't be until we get to glory. And it's for that that believers groan. As the hymn writer wrote concerning the believer's future, then we shall be where we would be. Then we shall be what we should be. Things that are not now nor could be, then shall be our own. And it's that hope for which Christians groan. Now, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:4 is even more explicit over what we groan. He writes, "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan." Now, the tabernacle is referring to the flesh, our bodies. "For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not that we be unclothed," which was one of the prevalent views of Roman philosophy at the time, Greek philosophy. They thought everything material was evil and everything spiritual was good. And so therefore they denied a resurrection. Any kind of a body is bad for us. And Paul says, no, we're not desiring to be unclothed, not have a body, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up by life. Wouldn't it be great to get rid of this mortality and enter into full eternal life? Wouldn't you like to get rid of sinfulness in our bodies and flesh and humanness that's so part of us? It's under that burden that we groan. In John chapter 11, as Jesus is at the tomb of Lazarus, we have the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. It's literally sobbed. In fact, another verb in the context there can be translated shuddering. He was literally shaking and shuddering with sobs because of what he saw there in the consequences of sin. You see, death, from which comes because of sin, death is so foreign to this world. I mean, we think it's part of life. Everybody lives and everybody dies. But it's not. It's foreign to this world. That's not how God created us. It doesn't belong. Man was made to live forever in peace with God. But sin brought death and the wrath of God. Paul spoke of this back in chapter 5 of Romans when he showed in verse 12 that through Adam, sin entered the world and death through sin. But thank God he wrote verse 17 of chapter 5 as well. "For if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ." And it's for that life that the believer groans. Because we're stuck in this unsatisfactory circumstance of the present life. Oh, God, by His marvelous grace, fills it with joy and fills it with blessedness. But nonetheless, we all know the pain of groaning for something better. Now, this groaning, you'll note in the verse, is not verbal utterances, but rather inward groaning, inward nonverbal sighs. And that demonstrates approaching these undesirable circumstances in the right attitude. Now, this attitude toward the undesirable circumstance is not one of anxiety about whether we'll ever experience the deliverance that God has promised. Because Paul, as the chapter continues, allows for no doubts on this whatsoever, especially verses 28 to 30. In those verses, he basically says every aspect of our salvation, including its future glory, is guaranteed. In fact, he refers to our future glorification in the past tense, as if it had already happened. You see, our destiny was predetermined in eternity past, and if it was done there, then nothing present and nothing future can nullify it. Instead of an attitude of anxiety, Paul here is revealing an attitude of frustration. Frustration at the remaining moral and physical infirmities that are inevitably a part of life between the period of justification and glorification. But though the Christian is frustrated at this, he has a hopeful longing for the end of this state of weakness. And to help us as we go through this state of frustration, we must remember that God is fully aware of all of our pain and all of our sorrow. And He's fully aware of our struggle with sin. And He empathizes and sympathizes with us. And He encourages us through it. David writes in Psalm 38:9, "All my desire is before you, and my groaning is not hidden from you." And that these groanings are not hidden from God is not only because He is omniscient, but because, as we'll see in a couple of weeks in verse 26, the Holy Spirit Himself relays our groans to the Father and intercedes for us that we might be given the strength we need to persevere through them until we receive that great hope. So our groaning is the prelude to hope. But secondly, Paul talks about the basis of our hope. Again, verse 23. "Not only that, but we also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves." The basis of our hope is that we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Now, every believer already has the Holy Spirit. That's Paul's already demonstrated that in verses 8, 9, and 10. And that we have the Holy Spirit is a divine pledge of our future hope. You see, the first fruits was the portion in the Old Testament was the portion of the harvest which was given to God as a thank offering. That it was first meant not only that it was given before the other produce was taken into the barns, but it was also the evidence and the assurance that the whole harvest was ready to be secured. The idea, therefore, is one of pledge, one of promise, as well as that of priority. And this is the constant use of the word in the New Testament. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15:20, in the resurrection chapter, Christ is called the first fruits of them who slept. That doesn't mean merely that He rose first from the dead. And He did, by the way. You say, well, there are other resurrections before that. Yeah, there were, but they always died again. His was the first true resurrection, never to die again. So He was, in that sense, yes, the first fruits. He was the first to rise from the dead. But that's not all that that word means. He was the first because He rose first, but also because His resurrection was a pledge of the resurrection of all His people. Because He was raised, they too will be raised. It was a pledge, a promise. And the same idea of pledge is used with reference to the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1. And I put that on your outline. Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. There Paul writes, "In Christ you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Now first note verse 13, where the Holy Spirit is called the seal. A seal, back in the day, was a mark of ownership or authenticity. In ancient times, livestock, as well as slaves, were branded by a seal by their owners in order to indicate to whom they belonged. But such seals were always external. Well, God's seal is in our hearts. He puts His Spirit within us, within His people, in order to mark them as His. They belong to Him. And as Jesus says, no man can pluck them from my Father's hand. So there's security there. But also in verse 14, Paul calls the Spirit of God God's guarantee or pledge by which He undertakes to bring His people to the purchased possession, to their final inheritance. Now that word guarantee is used in modern Greek for the engagement ring, a symbol of man's promise to marry his fiancée at a future date. So it's a pledge. But in ancient times, in commerce, this was a commercial word. It signified a down payment. A down payment. It was the amount paid in advance, securing the item for later pickup. And in the case of the first fruit offering, it was even more. It guaranteed, and it itself was proof of more to come, because it was part of it. So in giving us the Holy Spirit, God is not just promising our final inheritance, but He's actually giving us a foretaste of it, a small fraction of our full future inheritance. And if we have part of it, we'll have it all. That's what's behind the word. And don't ever doubt this. As I said, Paul goes on the rest of the chapter. He's giving us full assurance that all this is going to happen. But beyond that, let me remind you that God's word is always true. Jesus said, "Heaven and earth may pass away, but my word will in no way pass away." In Hebrews chapter 6, the writer is in the context talking about this hope of the future. And he writes in Hebrews 6, verses 17 and 18, "God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath." Now this is awesome. God said, "I promise to give them that future inheritance." That should be enough for us. But here, this verse says, God swore by an oath. "I swear," God says, "that my promise will be fulfilled." And so He says that by two immutable things, God's nature and God's oath, in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. And this, He says in verse 19, is an anchor for the soul that is both sure and steadfast. Plus, He goes on to say, we have Jesus, who has entered heaven for us as our high priest, interceding on our behalf at God's right hand. So you see, our future is secure. And to this sure hope is added the sealing of the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance. And so again, as we saw in chapter 5, and as has been Paul's emphasis throughout chapter 8, there is security for the believer in Christ. The indwelling Holy Spirit is not only the first blessing of the new age. He is the guarantee of all the other blessings of that age being attained by every saint. This is a reality for every Christian. Doesn't a spirit-filled living characterize the new age? Hasn't that been brought forward to this life? Doesn't eternal life characterize the new age? Hasn't that been brought forward to us now? Well, if we have Holy Spirit living now, in what age are we living? The new age. And if we are living in the new age, then all those blessings promised us will come. The Spirit is the foretaste. It's the first fruits. It's the promise. It's the pledge that everything else will be ours as well. And this is an invaluable privilege of the children of God in this present life. The world may persecute us, verses 17 and 18, and try to staunch our spirit. But it can't do it. It can persecute the outside, but it can't take away what we have inside. We have the Spirit of God, and He's the foretaste of glory divine. If we have the Spirit, we have security. And again, therefore, we can rejoice in undesirable circumstances. But we don't have it all yet, do we? Hence, we groan. We groan within ourselves. But for what? What is the object of our hope? We'll have to wait for that next week. Sorry. But suffice it to say, it is the hope that has caused the saints of all the centuries to persevere in righteousness. What does verse 23 say? It is the hope of the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Yes, we are only half saved right now. Our souls have been redeemed, but our bodies haven't. And that's why we're groaning. And we wait for that. But knowing what we know about that future hope, that it is a sure hope, we can persevere in righteousness, which is Paul's emphasis in verse 25. For this hope, Moses gave up the riches and treasures of Egypt. It was this hope that caused Abraham to obey God and be content with living in tents in a land that he was promised but never obtained. But he obeyed God because of his hope for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. It was this hope that helped Christian martyrs through the centuries to willingly suffer the edge of the sword and the jaws of wild beasts and the flames of fire and other tortures in order that they might receive a better resurrection. Or as Paul says in this text, the redemption of our bodies. What a glorious hope awaits the believer in Christ Jesus. He is not only never, ever going to be condemned, verse 1. And he is not only out from under the influence of sin, verse 2. He's also going to overcome sin's final effect. Death is not going to have the last say. Because verse 11, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit. And it is this hope that Paul says in verse 25 that helps us persevere through all the pain and all the disease and all the sorrow and all the loss and all the persecution that comes our way. The Christian can have victory in a sin-cursed world. And he can have joy. And he can have peace in a troubled world because the sufferings of this present time just are not worthy to be compared to the glory that awaits us. The Christian has a hope of complete redemption, body and soul, completely holy and completely whole in eternal glory. Is that your hope? I'm sure that everyone here wishes to have this in their future. But I'm also sure that not everyone here has this in store for their future. This hope is only for those who have the Spirit of God. And the only ones who have the Spirit of God, according to verses 8 and 9, are those who have Christ. So only those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ have this hope. And for them it is a sure hope, as we'll see next time. But for others, this is just a wish. And a wish is different than hope. But you can change your wish into hope. You can change your wish into reality by claiming Christ as your Savior and bowing before Him as the Lord and Master of your life. In Him alone do we have this hope. Is it yours? Let's pray. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus, my Lord. You take our burdens away. You've removed our sin far from us, as far as the east is from the west. And you've made us some glorious promises, sure promises. And we wait for them with patient endurance and perseverance in hope for that glorious day, the redemption of our bodies. Thank you for giving us such a glorious salvation, for such a glorious hope, allowing us to face everything that this world throws at us, whether it's persecution because of our stand for Christ or just the fact of decay and ruin and corruption that's in a sin-cursed world. But through it all, we can remain holy and faithful because of what Jesus has wrought for us on the cross of Calvary and through the Spirit that He has given us. But Lord, though we are thankful for our own condition, we grieve for the condition of others who are here who've never surrendered their life to Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that Your Spirit would work in their hearts today, that they would be given Your Spirit and become one of Your own, so that they too would have this glorious hope in their future. That they would have their sins forgiven and receive the righteousness of Christ and be justified in Your sight. This is what we long for. May they surrender themselves. May they humble themselves and put aside all of their pride and turn to Jesus as their only Savior. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.